reflects the biblical teaching that we are stewards, and a steward is anyone who is entrusted with the property of someone else. Roman numeral 1 is just a few thoughts on the importance of our stewardship. And by the way, under the idea of stewardship, think of anything that God has entrusted to your care. Be it your time, your energy, your skills, your spiritual gifts, your family, your whatever it is, we are stewards of God's things. But the primary reference to this, of course, is in handling of our financial blessings, just because this is an area that's essential in the ongoing work of the New Testament Assembly. The Lord's work has to be carried on by the Lord's people according to the Lord's method. Now, first a word on the importance of a right understanding of biblical stewardship. God would teach his people that in giving we receive. Now this is a principle all the way through Scripture. In giving we receive. Christ gave his life, in giving he received the whole body of Christ. And all the way through Scripture, it is in giving that we receive. Now in the world, it's in grasping that we receive. The world seizes for what it wants, and it'll knock the other guy over to get it. In Christianity, it's the opposite. If we want to receive, we give. Let's just look at two verses in Proverbs. These are not specific verses on specific methods. These are verses of principle, which Proverbs so often has. Proverbs chapter 11. And verse 25. The liberal soul or the generous soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered all for himself. The liberal or generous soul shall be made fat. And the clear implication is that it is God who takes notice and brings this about. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. This is a wonderful promise of God to all of his children of any dispensation or any age, that we are to honor God with the first fruits of our substance. The Christian who does not understand this principle, when he gets his paycheck or whatever it is, he takes care of all the things that are the needs of his family and his concerns and everything else, and then he rummages around to see if he has a little left for God. But the Lord says, honor the Lord with the first fruit of all thine increase. And the biblical principle is that the Christian, when he receives the blessing of God, he takes out a portion for God, and he lays it aside, and he says, now, God, that's yours. I have purpose in my heart, that's for you. And I'm going to use all the rest to your honor and glory. This is true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, it's always true. And I wish we had the time to go in the Old Testament and see how this worked out. That everybody who owned a farm or a vineyard, they were to go through it, and they were to take the first fruit. If you know anything about farming, you know that on fruit trees or crops or anything, generally the first is the best. It fills out the nicest, and it's the smaller ones that come later. And we might say, well, why does God want the first fruit? Why does he want our best? Why does he say, well, you keep the best for your family and just bring me some little things? Because in Scripture, the first fruit is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he is called in 1 Corinthians 15 the first fruit. So as we recognize Christ as the first fruit, and God gave not his leftovers, but his best to us, we will realize that in giving we receive, and the Lord will honor us for this. Now, Roman numeral 2 is the Old Testament teaching. what I want to do under this section is, without looking at scriptures, I want to just briefly share with you what the teaching of the Old Testament was as far as stewardship goes, and then if you're interested to pursue this Bible, come up please, and I have the scriptures here, you can copy them down. In the law, there were four procedures given to the nation of Israel. These were all covenants, linked with the covenants of Israel. And I'm going to name what these four procedures were. Animal sacrifice, circumcision, the Sabbath, and tithing. Animal sacrifice, circumcision, the Sabbath, and tithing. Now in each one of these procedures, as the Israelites followed it, he was saying something. God had given him these four things to do as a Jew. And as he did each one, he was teaching himself and his family a little object lesson. For example, as he honored the Sabbath, he was acknowledging there is a God. As he brought his animals to the temple to be sacrificed, he was acknowledging, I am a sinner. When he circumcised his children, he was saying, God has a spiritual claim on us. And when he gave his tithe, and by the way, the tithe simply means 10%. That's just exactly what it means. The word Sabbath means Saturday or the seventh day of the week. Tithe means 10%. People who talk about tithing 20% are talking about square circles. No such thing. You can't tithe 20% because tithe means 10%. But the Israelites then, God had given them these four procedures, and as he did these four things, as he kept the Sabbath, he acknowledged there is a God, and we know him. He's given us revelation. As he brought his animal to be sacrificed, he said, we're sinners. We need someone to deal. We need a way to deal with our sin problem. As he circumcised his children, his male sons, he was saying God has a spiritual claim on our family. And as he tithed, he was saying God has a temporal claim. That is, temporal matters, physical matters. Money, fruit, crops, animals, things like that. Now, I am well aware of the fact that there are good Bible-believing Christians who teach today that born-again Christians should tithe. I don't want to make anybody feel bad. I'm just here to give the teaching of Scripture as I see it. And if you see it otherwise, God bless you. Underline that, because all I can do is teach the Scripture as I see it. All four of these procedures were fulfilled in the person of Christ. In other words, as a Jew brought up in a Jewish home, he kept all these four, and his parents kept them all. But they were fulfilled in him. In fact, the scripture says that he fulfilled the whole law. So these four things were fulfilled in Christ, and I won't take the time here to give you the four scriptures for these, but as I say, if you're interested, come up later and I'll give them to you. For this reason, that these four things were fulfilled in Christ, secondly, because no passage in all the New Testament commands tithing, not one. Thirdly, because we have no example of any New Testament believer tithing. And fourthly, finally, the only mention of tithing in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost, that is after the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, the only place in all the New Testament that tithing is mentioned is in Hebrews chapter 7. And there, in that chapter, the whole argument is to show the inferiority of the old Levitical system. So for these reasons, I believe that tithing, like the Sabbath, like animal sacrifice, and like circumcision, were religious duties imposed upon the nation of Israel and should not be imposed upon the church today. The fourth what? The reason? The only place that is found in all the New Testament after Acts 2 is Hebrews 7. And there it's to show the inferiority of the Levitical system, the inferiority of the Old Testament way in comparison to the New Testament way. The lion. Yeah, he pretended that he brought the whole price of the land that he sold. And his wife said, yeah, that's how much he sold it for. And of course, the Lord told Peter. The Lord knew better. One final reason why I don't think that tithing is for the New Testament believer is because the New Testament has given us very specific instructions as to what we ought to do. And of course, that certainly is a compelling reason. If God doesn't expect us to tithe, then he must expect us to have some instructions in another way. And let me say one thing right here. Invariably, when I give this teaching, or when I used to give this teaching, without adding this point of clarification, someone would rush up to me after the meeting and say, boy, I sure don't agree with your teaching tonight. I was raised in a home that tithing was scriptural, and the church and all the people in it should tithe. Not only that, since we started tithing, God has really blessed us. And I always ask them the same thing. Before you started tithing, did you used to give less or more than 10%? And without a single exception, the answer has always been, oh, less. I never yet have had someone come up to me and say, we always gave 25% to the Lord. But then we learned the truth of tithing, and ever since we cut back to 10%, man, we've really been blessed. It's always been that people toss a quarter or a dollar in the collection plate, and then they learn about tithing, and they start giving 10%, which is far more than a dollar, and they get blessed. Well, of course. And of course, the reason they're being blessed so greatly is not because they're giving 10%, but because they started to give generously. And so I believe that that explains that little phenomenon. Now, what is this Roman numeral 3? What is the New Testament teaching? Well, if the Old Testament teaching was the law principle, and 10% is law, it's a specific number, that's what's required. The New Testament teaching is the grace principle. And for this, we might just turn to, we're going to look at quite a number of scriptures, but let's start off in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Scripture says that as Christians we have been purchased. And Romans says we're servants of God. We are stewards or servants. And Christ died and he purchased us. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. So we're now, in a very true sense, we are his possession. And therefore, everything that we have, be it the next breath you draw to stay alive, your clothes, your house, your car, your money, your health, your mind, everything that we have belongs to Christ. And we're told to glorify him. In our body, in other words, in the physical thing, and in our spirit, because they belong to God. So then what is the grace principle? The grace principle is that giving, not to be a legalistic thing, 10%, the rest is mine, but the grace principle is that my giving is to be a matter of spiritual communion between myself and my Lord. And as believers, seize onto this truth and get their eyes open to the tremendous spiritual truth here. Many, many Christian homes have been revolutionized by realizing or learning this truth. Because you see, instead of Dad coming home and saying, Okay, $100, 10% is $10, here it is, Lord, up here. And that settles it. He comes home and his attitude in the family is, now we better be in prayer as to what we should give to the Lord. And you see, we're going to look at some verses that very clearly tell us, very clearly indicate that there is no specified amount or proportion. And so one believer may, in communion with God, say, well, let's give $5 a week because we have a lot of bills and a lot of debts, and it's not honoring to the Lord to be over our necks in debt. And until we get out of that, let's take a small amount and be faithful. God is far more interested in faithfulness than a big amount. Did you want to say something? Well, I would say that since it's the couple's money, it ought to be done by the couple together, and it would be a real nice thing if we could learn to involve our children in it. In other words, everything, every temporal or physical thing in your home that you can use, not only is this something to meet your daily needs, but as a lever to pry your children closer to God and to prove to them that you're not just a place where we say with our mouth, oh yes, it's a Christian home, but a place where your children are growing up in a Christian environment. And they're realizing, boy, Mom and Dad really do believe that everything they have, that paycheck, that's God. And they're saying to him, okay, God, this is your money. I'm just a steward. How do you want me to use this? And what do you want me to do with it? I need some instructions here. As your children see this kind of thing going on, and then when we go to the store and the kids say, let's buy this, and there's some silly big plastic thing that's going to break in a week, and we want to buy that, and you say, now, we could never have a clear conscience about using the Lord's money for that. That's not a cop out to them, because they realize, yes, Mom and Dad really do acknowledge by the way they live daily that this is the Lord's money, and that they're just stewards. And that tremendous opportunity here for self-control and for teaching the children responsible spiritual truth. The things which come out of this passage then is that we belong to God, our things are really His, we hold and use them for Him as His stewards, and we must give an account. And that one is not often mentioned, but it's there. We must give an account. We are accountable. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may give account of the things done while He was in His body, whether they be good or worthless. Now, under the same heading of New Testament teaching, let's take then the specific guidelines that the New Testament gives us. And may I just say a very, very brief word here? I don't want to get off on a tangent, but I think this may be needed by some of our hearts tonight. There is always a danger that some Christians will feel that what we call guidelines in Scripture may hinder our freedom in Christ or our love. And one of the things we need to learn as we go on in the Christian walk is that in God's eyes, His commandments, His guidelines, are not boundaries to hold us back from freedom, but channels through which our freedom and our love are to flow. And let me give you a very pointed illustration taken from Scripture of exactly what I mean. The other night, I just for the fun of it picked up my concordance, and I turned to the word love. You know, it's interesting that John, in his writings, uses the word love 70-some times, and Paul, in all of his letters put together, uses the word only 30-some times. And many people say, oh, I love to read John. Oh, it's just great, you know, not all that doctrine, all the rest. He talks so much about love. It just so happens that when you turn in your concordance to the word commandment, you'll find that John uses the word commandment more than twice as many times as Paul did. And the reason for this is that the commandments of God are not set in antithesis or opposition to love, but they are the channels and the guidelines. So the more acquainted any believer is with the commandments of God, the more able he is to express his love in a Christ-honoring way. And you know, if you sit down and read the New Testament, sometimes sit down and read the four Gospels and search out all the places where Jesus talks about his love for his Father. You know how many times you find in all the four Gospels? Once. Now you say, what's the story? Didn't he love his Father? Very good. But he recognized that the Father simply wasn't interested in hearing expressions of I love you, I love you, I love you. He just kept saying, I do always those things that please him. And he kept saying that over and over again. I keep his commandments. I do not my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And he was trying to set an example for us. But we do not express our love for the Lord primarily by talking to him. And if any of you are married to someone who keeps telling you that they love you, but they don't do anything, but they don't meet your needs in love, when they say, I love you, it's a very shallow and hollow thing to you. You know that. So that we need to get this idea out of our minds that on one side we have love in the Christian walk, and on the other side we have commandments. And we need to realize that the commandments of Christ, John says in 1 John chapter 5, his commandments are not grievous. And Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, here's the way I ask you to celebrate me. Study my words, find out what my commandments are, and keep them. And Paul says about some very difficult, but nevertheless standing matters in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If anyone thinks himself to be a spiritual man, let him acknowledge that the things that I am writing unto you are my commandments? No. The commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that let us not then look at these guidelines for giving and any of the other guidelines in the teaching on the New Testament church. Let us not look at them then as things which, you know, boy, we could really have a great time if that wasn't there. But let us look at them as, Lord, thank you for that commandment. Because there must be some way in which that commandment is going to mean a better and a happier life for me. And that's true with every commandment the Lord gives in his word. And I'm sure we can all think of ways in which we have read some commandment in Scripture and said, boy, I sure don't like that one. And I can tell you from my own life, I look back on my younger days, and I have to say, I see now that it was there for my own good, but at the time, I sure didn't like it. Now, this is spiritual growth. This is maturing in Christ. This is what it's all about. Well, onward. There are two passages that we want to consider tonight, primarily in connection with our guidelines. One is 1 Corinthians 16, and the other is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So let's take these one by one and start at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In two short verses, Paul gives us some very helpful teaching on Christian giving. And I think it's fun to point out that which most Christian workers, I don't say most, but many Christian workers would put in the first chapter of their letter, you get the same letters I do, but do so-and-so, Christian work, whatever it is going just fine. Now, the reason we're writing, we have a great financial deficit. Won't you pray with us and on it goes? Paul didn't do that. You know, he took the matter of money, last chapter. That was the last matter that he dealt with in the letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now let's just look at that verse and look at all the things that we find there. First of all, our giving is to be systematic. Upon the first day of the week, which of course is the Lord's Day. It is not a haphazard thing, but it's a systematic thing. Secondly, let every one of you, not just the prosperous or the rich or the well-to-do, but every one of you. Thirdly, let every one of you lay by him in store. Now, the word store here means literally treasure house. And every Christian family is to have a little private treasure house, a private deposit, a little private place or fund or whatever you want to call it that is the Lord's, well, whatever you're going to put in it. For most people, it's money, but it could be other things. And this is stored up for use as the Lord wants. Now, of course, as we grow in the Lord, we recognize that the Lord's work in the local assembly should rest not upon the shoulders of visitors and the unsaved and the people who just drop in. This is wrong. The work of the Lord should rest upon the shoulders of the saints in the local fellowship. And somebody's got to pay for the lights, and somebody's got to pay for the heating, and somebody's got to pay for all the things that take to make a lighthouse be a testimony in an area. So a substantial part of the Christian's giving in might go toward the local testimony. But what happens when a traveling Christian stops at our house and the Lord burdens our house here with this believer? We ought to have a little place where we can go and we can reach in and we can take out some money and say, here, this belongs to the Lord, and he's impressed me to share it with you. Now, Ruth and I have practiced this since our marriage, and it works very well. People come and people go, and very often they just come and go, and fine. But every once in a while, somebody comes by, and the Lord says to both of us, help them. And we go right upstairs to our little private deposit, and we reach in and take them out, and we say, this is from the Lord. And if you walk in the Spirit and the Holy Spirit leads and guides you, it's amazing the spiritual encouragement that this can be in your life. And I could just sit here tonight and use up from now until breakfast tomorrow telling you thrilling stories about the way the Lord has worked in this connection. I just really have to resist the temptation to do that because of all the stories in the way that God has met our needs and allowed us to meet the needs of others. And this is the will of God. You see, it's a spiritual communion. It's so easy just to do that 10% salt in the collection and then that's it for another week or another month or whatever. But in everything that we do, God wants to try to wean us away from the law, and he wants to wean us over to walking in the Spirit. Now, we fall into error in the opposite direction if we think that walking in the Spirit means just everything done scatterbrained. So the Spirit wrote the Scriptures and these guidelines, but the guidelines are narrow enough to keep our feet on the path, but wide enough to give us a latitude so that we can sense what God's guidance is. And then finally, Paul says, that there be no gatherings when I come. And you can see the principle here right away. Paul didn't want any high-pressure tactics or strange things on concerning money at all. He says, when I arrive in Corinth, I don't want to have anybody saying, okay, the great apostle Paul is going to hear a big beep or any of that kind of business. Paul said, when I get there, I just want, if I can speak for Paul at this point, I just want the elders to come up and just say, here, brother, this is our bounty that we've made up, and this is for the poor saints. So all set. No gatherings when I come. What a tremendous testimony it is for the local church to be a place where when the visitor comes or the unbeliever drops in, he doesn't hear anything about money. All he sees is the Lord's work going on. And if you get somebody and take them aside and say, how do you pay for all of this? The Lord provides. The Lord provides. The Lord's good people provide. And at least you're already here. There was bountiful rain which the Lord has provided for the work. And you are all witnesses of how little pressure there has been about money. There just hasn't been any. Everybody back in the corner, and that's fine. And we have had sufficient for all the Lord's work. Now let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And just keep our list going with a few more of these principles. By the way, the outstanding section in the whole New Testament on Christian giving is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. Two whole chapters devoted to this matter, and it would be profitable when you have time to study these two chapters. We're not going to make a study in depth, so we're just going to pick out a couple of verses. Let's look at chapter 8 and verse 12. For if there be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that which a man hath, and not according to that which he hath not. I do not believe pledges are scriptural. We are told in scripture to give according not to what we do not have, but according to what we have. Anybody who says, I am going to give so much for the next so many, is, I think, getting himself into a position that I don't find supported in scripture. I have absolutely no guarantee that I'm going to have my job by sunup tomorrow. I just know that God has met my needs this week, and out of what he's fostered me with, that's what he asked me to give. I make no wild promises about what I'm going to be doing in the future. Satan is far too wise to look for evil tools to tempt his defense of the Lord's people. So he looks for good tools. And things which everybody says, well, there's no harm in that. That's a good thing. What's wrong with that? And Satan gets a foothold or a wedge in. If the Lord's will is for us to have something, we ought to make up our minds and faith that he's going to provide it without us getting involved in things that are going to hurt us. And more than one group has met at Waterloo getting involved in this kind of thing. Yeah, those of you who have been to Bill Gossard know he uses some beautiful illustrations. A guy called him up and says, have you got any use for, what was it, $50,000 or something? And he says, if you'd have called yesterday, I would have told you no. If you'd have called tomorrow, it would have been too late. But today, we've got an opportunity. We're just in prayer. Lord, is this your will? The final arrangement guy says, have you got any need for $50,000 or $100,000 or something like that? The story is told of G. Campbell Morgan, who some of you know by his tremendous commentary, who was involved in a Bible school, and they wanted to put a new building up. And he prayed, oh Lord, you read in the scriptures that you own the cattle on a thousand hills. Could you sell a few of those cattle? We need a new building. And an old brother came up afterwards and said, I appreciate your motives, brother, but I think that you're guilty of a little familiarity and irreverence in your addressing God. And Campbell Morgan said, well, we'll see about that. And about a week later, they got a letter in the mail from a cattleman in Texas, and he said, as a newborn Christian, the Lord has led me to sell a whole herd of cattle and send this check. Could you use it? And, one of the sad things about living with God meeting the needs in this way, and Ruth and I have often said together, one of our greatest dangers is God works this way so much, I mean, it becomes so commonplace that sometimes I've opened a letter and turned it upside down, and all kinds of $10 and $50 bills have tumbled out on the kitchen table, and Ruth says, oh, that's good, and I say, yeah, that's good, and stick it in the cupboard and go about our daily business. And last time that happened, my conscience really smote me, and I thought, well, you know, if that happened to somebody else, they'd be praising God to the sky, and here we are. Well, that's nice. It just becomes like a regular way of life, and we have to keep on saying, Lord, keep us reminded, keep us remembering your grace and the way that you work and the way that you lead with your Holy Spirit. And it's a real blessing, but it's a real temptation to take for granted God's blessing. So, Mike, did you want to? I'm not sure of a specific verse, but it talks about not making, let your yea be yea and your no be no. In other words, not making oaths and swearing about it. If your yes can't mean yes, you don't have a very good testimony. That's true. Let's go over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. First, I want to give you a verse of the practice of the early church, and then I want to give you a verse from the epistles to show that this was also doctrinal teaching, not just their practice. Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. After the disciples in Antioch heard about the famine that was going to come to Jerusalem, we read, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea. And there is the biblical principle for Christian giving, as in the grace principle. Every man according to his ability. So, this means our giving is to be proportionate to the way God has blessed us. So, for the man who makes $100, for him to give 10%, maybe a tremendous sacrifice that might cause his family to suffer. He may have to give less, 5%. For the man who makes $1 million, to give 10% would be pathetic. Only 10%, and he's going to keep $900,000 to squander on himself, and he's a Christian? No way. Some of you might be interested in reading the book by R.G. Letourneau, who started out on a personal venture in his life to try and outgive God. And he gave 20 and 30 and 40 and 50% of the receipts of his business, and as his business boomed, he just kept on increasing the amount of his giving. And I think when he died, he was giving 95% of the total proceeds of his business to the Lord's work. And he was responsible for these colossal earth-moving machines that they used in South America with a whole engine inside of one single tire. Each particular wheel had its own engine. They were so big they had an elevator to get up into the ivory stone. And they used them in the jungles of South America to make roads. You just point this thing into the jungle and out comes a paved road with a white line down out the other end. It cut down trees and chopped them up and buried them and took out rocks, and it did the whole thing. And he pioneered in these great earth-moving machines, and he just tried in his business to outgive God. And his testimony at the end of his life, he did a biography. Have any of you ever read it, his autobiography? Well, have any of you ever heard of R.G. Letourneau? Letourneau College? Yes. Well, his testimony at the end of his life was, I lose. God won. Couldn't do it. Now, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter, go back to chapter 9 and verse 7, and see this same idea of a proportionate giving taught in a doctrinal passage. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Now, if this was a 10% matter, it would be in your mind, but have nothing to do with your heart. But it was not an intellectual thing. We just figure out a flat rate. Paul says, every man according as he purposes in his heart. So the believer, he says, Lord, after some prayer and consultation with my wife and so forth, I really feel led that this is what we should do. That's the purpose of his heart, and that's the product of his communion with the Lord. It might be 10%. God bless you if it is. Don't worry about it. Some people make it 11 just so they won't get into some kind of legalism. But whatever it is, no matter what it is, the importance is not the amount so much as the faith in Him. And if our communion is a matter of tight fellowship with God, then there will be times in our Christian experience where we have to say, "Now, Lord, we got a nice raise. We can't just absorb all of this without reflecting how thankful we are for what you've added to us. It's time to sit down as a family and have some prayer and say, we should give more to the Lord." And as God blesses you and increases your abundance, He finds you a steward that's faithful, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, faithful steward. He finds that you're faithful, He will increase what He entrusts to you. And as He increases what He entrusts to you, you've been faithful in little, I will make you faithful over much. As He increases your responsibility, you ought to increase your giving. And you just go along year by year, and you're able to give more. And as you give more, God blesses you with more. And if He blesses you with more, you're able to give more. It's a tremendous thing to see the way God honors it. Good point. Certainly the man who tried to quote out give God, we don't read that anywhere in Scripture. That was his private little experiment. But Scripture is also, I believe, clear that if a man says, "I have a fixed income, and I've been giving a fixed amount to God, but times are getting tough in the world, and prices are getting high, and I really need a little more to live." He has every right to say, "Well, I'll increase my giving to God so that I may have more." See, that seems just topsy-turvy to us, but I'm going to give you a scripture that just says that very thing. God will never allow a person to come to a point where God says, "Well, you have to go hungry. You have to go and need. Your family has to go and need because you foolishly made a sacrifice and gave to me." That's like the person who says they're saved because they just pray the prayer with their mind. And we say to them, "Well, I know you pray the prayer, but it's got to be from the heart." And you know what we mean when we say that, don't we? But the same with this. Pray and wait upon God and say, "Lord, I really want to feel the exercise to increase my giving." And really wait upon God to do that. And we will see that God will bring us along in faith, even if our income is not increasing. In fact, people who say, "Well, if God would give me a raise, I'd give more to Him," usually don't get the raise. It's the people who say, "Well, raise or no raise, I'm just learning more self-control. There's more things that the old flesh is denied of. I don't have to go out to eat 3 times a week, and I don't have to have all of this extras and luxuries and all the rest, because as I'm growing in my Christian life, I'm learning self-discipline. Why don't I take this extra money that I have now and give it to the Lord?" And the Lord sees that and rewards that.
And it shall be given unto you.
Notice the order here.
Give, and it shall be given unto you.
Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. Now notice, here's the principle. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be handed to you again. Now, just for fun, picture a little story here where the Lord takes you into a room and He says, "Okay, Christian, I want to bless you. But I want to know how I'm to bless you. Now, you see all those measuring cups hanging there on the wall? There's a teaspoon, and there's a tablespoon, and there's a cup there's a pint, there's a quart, there's a gallon, there's a barrel, and then there's a truckload down the end here. You pick one of them and use it to shovel your blessings out to those who are in need. And we say, anyone you want, Lord? Go ahead, anyone you want. Take your pick. Well, we look along the rack and we finally come to a decision. We don't want to take a teaspoon because the Lord is watching. And we don't want to take anything as big as a gallon because we think, oh, brother, give all that away. So we settle on a, you know, happy medium. We'll take a cup measure and we start ladling out. The Lord says, hand me that, please. And we say, what are you going to do with it, Lord? That's the measure that I'm going to use to bless you, and I let you pick it. Well, that's a kind of a horny story, but I hope that's exactly what this passage means. Whatever measure you use to share, that's the measure that God is going to use to bless you. So pick your own measure, whatever you want, go ahead and pick it, and the Lord will act accordingly. You have to give him the right attitude. And not only that, here's another very important thing. You have to recognize that the guidelines of the Word of God are not optional. 2 Timothy 2:5, remember it? Keep going back to this verse. If a man strives for masteries, yet is he not crowned unless he strives lawfully. Some people go out and make sacrifices of all different kinds, quote, for the Lord, and they run into disaster. And they say, Lord, what happened? I got it. You know, you're going to bless me if I made a sacrifice. And they break in the rules, give them the Word of God. So that we have to familiarize ourselves with the Word of God because these are His guidelines for blessing us. Let me take an example. You get something in the mail that cries and appeals for money because they're going in the red, and you take some of your hard-earned cash and you stick it in an envelope and send it off, and then you find out later that this is some crazy cult or whatever it is falls up and collapses, and you come back to the Lord and you say, what happened, Lord? Here I made a sacrifice and look what happened. A thing folded up and I've wasted your money. What's the problem? This particular thing was violating clear principles of Scripture. And the Lord couldn't bless it. Some time ago, we had a girl go out to my assembly to the Earthquake Bible translators, and she was really excited about their work. My wife and I talked about this, and we said, well, we perhaps could send some fellowship gifts along to them to help them. And so I wrote them a letter, and I said, would you please send me a statement of your mission as regards financial proceedings? So I got a letter back. And I looked very carefully to see if there was a clear violation of Scripture. Because I'm a steward of the Lord's money. And just like I'm not going to go to the store and buy some silly thing that's going to come home and break, and I certainly wouldn't be happy if my wife did that, so, as a steward of God, I don't want to take His money and invest it into some silly thing that's going to break down. Because I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, and He's going to say, well, take my case, for example. He's going to say, look at your support for the week of July 20th. You got this much money from this group of Christians. You got a check from this widow down here in this state. You got a check from this family that is poor and yet they sink and save to share with the Lord's work. And what did you do? Here this widow has worked and saved to get this little amount together and she sent it to you, and you invested it in some foolish, silly thing that violates principles. And there she was praying that it would be a wise investment. Now, of course, God is going to bless her because of her right spirit. But what happens to my crown and my reward? So I'm a steward of God's things. My time, my money, my health, everything I have, I'm a steward. And I've got to learn to live carefully. Bill Gossett calls this living purposely. Purposefully. Bob?
I think that
I would say that in all such specific questions, I would leave each individual person in prayer to do what they feel burdened by the Lord. I can only share with you what I feel about in my own life. To me, charity, which means love for man without love for God is not love for man, personally. Organizations which help man's body but frown upon helping his soul, I just don't have money to support that. Only because there are so many individuals that I know of who are helping men's body with a tremendous concern for their soul. And I'll never have enough to give to them, so there'll never be a time when I have enough where I can waste it. And I think every believer has got to be very, very, very careful in this matter. Very careful. When I give money to a missionary, I want to know that if I jumped on a plane and came out to Africa, totally unannounced to them, and arrived on the scene, no warning, and walked in and said, "Let me see your work," that I would see them striving to do in Africa the very thing that God has wanted me to strive to do here. I'm committed to that. Because if I go out there and see them making something that I'm striving here at home to teach the opposite, Satan's the only one that's winning the game. We've got Christians pouring money down the drain, like the old story of the Christians in Nigeria who felt led to send a missionary to New York, and the Christians in New York who felt led to send a missionary to Nigeria. And all these thousands of dollars for boat passage and everything else is spent, and these two missionaries are like waving each other out in the ocean somewhere, each going to the other's home, learning a new language, and just spending thousands of dollars wasted. Because neither one would say, "Look, I was raised in New York. This is where God put me. Then he wants me to think about the people in New York." And the same with a guy in Nigeria. So we have to, Satan is very clever, and he gets us to be awful wasters. We need to be much in prayer that we'll be good stewards. Well, let's finish out our little list here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Quite a full verse, so we'll hurry through it. "According as he purposes in his heart," that is one. Another one is "not grudgingly or of necessity." By the way, this word necessity, no pressure, right? No pressure, no arm twisting. As soon as this pressure connected with money, a big red light should go on. The Lord would not have it that way. "Not of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." That's another one. Give cheerfully. If we're going to give grudgingly, you might as well keep it, because the Lord can't bless it. Another one, I think this is number 9. 3 John, verse 7 and 8. Little book over near Revelation. This speaks about the original teachers, prophets, and other workers in the early church assembly. We read in verse 6 that they have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring them forward on their journey after a godly fashion, thou shalt do well, because for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing from the Gentiles. We there ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. The early Christian workers specifically were warned against taking anything from the Gentiles. They went out looking to the Lord alone. And you know, it's a tremendous indictment upon our churches today. The early Christian apostles and prophets and teachers and missionaries, they covered thousands of miles for many, many years in the cause of Christ without ever mentioning their need once. You can search the epistles, you can search the book of Acts from cover to cover, and you'll never find a Christian servant talking about his own needs. And yet today, the servants of the Lord are just constantly, constantly, constantly crying about their needs. We ought to get back to fellowshipping with and sharing with those people are walking in the pattern of the early church, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ alone to meet their needs. Because when a servant of Christ begins to make his needs known to man, what he's really saying is, my master has let me down. My master has not been able to pay my way. So therefore, I appeal to you to help me. Yeah, because most of the time we're concerned about someone else. Now, there's, of course, a great deal of that in the epistles where Paul was reminding the saints in, for example, Corinth about the poor saints in Jerusalem and said, you Christians ought to have an exercise to share your liberality with them. But Paul made it very clear that he would never touch a penny of that himself. And so when we recognize that there is someone in our fellowship who is having a financial difficult time, to hide that, is no special honor to the Lord. To make that known, that's what the assembly is for, to make that known very definitely. And in the days ahead, if the Lord wills and allows us to have a time for sharing, we ought not to be embarrassed to stand up and say, I know of a Christian person or group in our fellowship or somewhere else that is really hard pressed, and maybe we could have some prayer that the Lord will see what we could do. For the most part, I would follow that principle, and here's why. I apologize to all of you for using myself as an example tonight so much, but I really have to because I can't talk about anybody else's finances because I don't know about them. But take this for example. Suppose my wife and I decided that we would like a new car. Well, I'll tell you right here tonight without being the same one bit, if I sent out a prayer letter to all the saints and assemblies that I know and said, please pray with us that the Lord will provide a new car for us, we would have it in 2 or 3 weeks. I know that. But suppose it's not the Lord's will for me to have that new car. Or even better, suppose there's a brother needier than I that God wants to have a new car. I certainly don't want to inject self in there because I'm absolutely convinced that the Lord knows my needs. And if I go to him on my knees and say, now, Lord, you know that I need a new car. This has moved out of the category of a want to a need. Therefore, I bring it to you. I have absolutely full confidence the Lord is going to be like he's done all the rest of our whole experience. Why should I break with a beautiful string of miracles and now suddenly think it's because it's a little bigger thing, like a car, that suddenly I need to start telling everybody I need a car. By the way, we don't need a car. A car is fine. That's just an example. Okay, that's just an example. But you see what I mean? Personally, I just don't see any reason why I would ever come to a place in my life where I would have to tell the saints that financially we could use a few bucks, or we want to buy this, or we want to buy that. I mean, if it's the Lord's will, he's going to provide it, yeah? Nothing wrong with that. I mean, he provided that money to put it in the savings account. And my own feeling is if the Lord brings the money in the savings account down, he's saying, I'm meeting all your needs just fine. If he brings the money in the savings account up, he's saying, get ready. There's something I want you to buy. And I don't want you going and hop or buying credit cards and all that kind of thing. I'll take care of you. Lee? All right, Richard? Because he will not share his personal needs? No, I don't think he's just... Lee, go ahead. I think you definitely did do it with honoring to the Lord. But the thing that you need to realize is the spirit in which you quietly sustained the loss, if we can put it that way, that was the instrument that God used to bring these people to you and ask you about your need. And it's at that point that we can feel free to share with them because they have approached us. See, there's no shame in when someone comes and says, you know, how is this going, or is there need here? And this is what Bill Gothard was saying. The guy called up and said, can you use $50,000? Well, he didn't say, well, I really can't tell you. I just can't answer that question. He said, yeah, I've been in prayer that God would meet my need, and now you call asking, can I use $50,000? Sure. And so when a person comes to us as a result of our prayer to the Lord, when a fellow brother or sister comes to us as a result of our prayer to the Lord, that he'll find some way to meet our need and says, you know, can you use such and such, or do you have a need along this line, or I have a burden for you, or however they express it, we're to take that as the Lord's good hand providing for us. And say, sure. Well, the kind of speaking out that I was talking against was where a person gets into a shared group and says, maybe everybody could pray that I could have enough money to buy myself whatever it is. There's a difference there. If we will look to the Lord, remember Elijah, the Lord sent the ravens to feed Elijah. And Elijah couldn't say, well, that's an unclean bird. I don't want to eat anything they've carried. He had to say, well, I can't understand why the Lord took ravens, but he took them, and I'm going to give thanks and eat my meal and be quiet. I think he did what was right. Okay, as long as we realize that the unsaved are a tool in God's hand, and if we go along guidelines that we have in Scripture. I'll give you an illustration. Every year after Vacation Bible School at Westwood, we get some unsaved parents who come up and say, hey, I want to give you this $10 because of the work you did with my children. And I tell them, no, thank you. That's quite all right. We love your children. We love to work with them. And, well, I really want to give it to you. I tell them, well, I really thank you, but we just don't want it. Because, you see, I know that those people operate under the principle, we came here and we received, therefore, if we give, the scales are balanced. And if I can make them go home having heard the gospel message and not being able to pay for it, and that's exactly what's going on in some of their minds. You know, you preach the gospel, and so therefore I want to give you this $10, and that way we can leave with a clear conscience that the tables are even. I don't want them to go home having given their $10. No way. Now if, on the other hand, for Vacation Bible School, we need paintbrushes, and some unsaved person who owns a paintbrush hears about it and comes in and says, I heard you need some paintbrushes. Here they are. Fine, that's the Lord's provision. You see the difference there? When God is using the unbeliever to meet the need because God has worked it out, fine. But it's when we're taking from the unbelievers so that they can have a clear conscience about remaining unbelievers or anything like that, watch out. I do. I think that Billy Graham does a great work. I love him, and I do believe with all my heart that if we look to the Lord's people alone, the Lord would meet every need, and there wouldn't be a thing that was of God that he would have to cancel. And I think that anything that was of God that he does, which I believe is most of what he does, that he would have to drop or cancel. But once you start looking to the world for need, it's a process you almost can't get out of. Once you start, it's hard to quit. I think they read the Bible. They don't read the Scripture. Paul says, I labored among you Corinthians, and he said, I wouldn't take one penny from you because I didn't want any of you to say, he's here to make money off of us. I labored with my own hands making pennies because I didn't want any of you using my existence here and saying, well, he's just, you know, he's a preacher and he's making his money off of us. No way.
Yeah, we're doing that afternoon.
know, just think about this. Hey, man, I mean, I don't want to be critical, but just think about it. What a difference between the scriptural cut pattern and the way that the church generally carries its business on, you know? In the scriptural pattern, every family has come together and they've got the amount that God has laid on their heart or they feel before the Lord in communion with Him. That's for Him. It's set aside, it's His, it's got His name on it, it's right here, it's ready. And it's just a matter of picking a meeting like the breaking of bread where it's mostly Christian, passing a little thing around or a little quiet box out of the way, and that which is all set aside, just a place to put it in and so forth, rather than the concept of every time there's a meeting in the church, get a plate going around, the idea that, you know, dig deeper, give some more, we need more. Mm-hmm. I can't hear you. Cultivated it and we have not developed it and we're on the outside looking in, it looks mighty weird. Once it's true in your life, there's no problem, there's no inconsistency, it just works beautifully and there just isn't any problem. But you see, that's why it's important to have a whole assembly be taught this way, rather than just having one or two scattered individuals in a church who feel very strongly this way. If you have a whole assembly talk this way, and you have a large proportion of the people in fellowship that are in prayer, they're going to be sensitive to one another's needs. A lot of the times, if we're honest about it, the reason why we don't help another person in their needs is not because we don't know. A lot of the times, it's because we have not done what's right. We haven't been walking in communion with God, each day. We haven't been walking in the Spirit. And therefore, we haven't done right by that person by dropping in at their home. We haven't had them over. We haven't inquired about them, how they're doing. We haven't bothered about them because we're worried about I. And it's true that when we leave that kind of an existence, we will not know. That's very true. Okay? Your God is too small. Kind of a funny title, but it reflects something interesting. For many of us, that's our whole problem. Our God is too small. And we just need to come to a greater understanding of how great and how big our God really is. And James says, if any of you see his brother have a need, and you say to him, go away and be warmed and filled and clothed, but you don't give him the things needful for the body, how can you say you love him? Now, the whole point of James there is that you see your brother's need. And, of course, that's what God holds you responsible for. God is the great owner. And if you're walking in the Spirit, it's your responsibility to bring across your path every day those, or almost every day, but from time to time, those that it's His desire for you to meet their needs. And if you find out later that somebody was in need and did not cross your path, you need the faith to believe that God is the great owner of all things and that it wasn't your responsibility to meet their needs. But we don't have that faith. To contact the elders? Well, I'm not sure I know how the principles fit together, but certainly in the case of a sick man, if he stayed at home and harbored grudges that no one came and prayed for him, and in a congregation like in Jerusalem, where there are several thousand believers, it would be a mighty rough thing. So he would just have to let the elders know that he was sick or that his wife was sick or whatever, and come and help them. Yeah, that's a different thing, right? Financially, it's a different thing. You could have real problems pursuing a principle like that, because I think in that matter, my answer would be that it would be just better to follow the scriptural precedent, and I don't think we have any scripture. I don't know of anybody in all the New Testament churches in the scripture where they call the elders and told them we have financial needs or we're any of the Lord's workers. I mean, it's pretty hard when you have neither command nor example in scripture to say that we ought to do this when you have specific and clear commands and examples to the contrary where people were cast upon the Lord and discerning His will by His provision rather than looking at their lack of the Lord feeding them. They look at their lack of the way the Lord gives guidance. I think there's as much of a problem here as we imagine, because in a properly run assembly, don't forget, you're going to have, your elders are going to be visiting the flock. I mean, if the elders drop in on a family where it's obvious that they're living in not poverty, but they're having a difficulty, those elders are going to make it a matter of concern the assembly. They're going to bring it up among themselves or in the spare time. And one or another of us are always going to be checking up on each other and dropping in. I mean, there's going to be a constant fellowship going on. If you have a fellowship supper and some dear sister keeps coming in with, a 15-cent can or a little teeny bag of potato chips and you see them that they're not too well dressed and so forth, you know right away what's going on. So in most of these areas, if there's the love of Christ, there's not going to be a real serious problem. And from time to time, somebody is going to have to definitely go without, and they're going to have to suffer. And most of the time you'll find when that happens that God is telling them that they are being very poor stewards of what he has given them as Christians, and that they are in want because of their poor stewardship. And here again, God takes the thing and uses it for his own glory. And boy, I've seen families that hear all the time they're crying about their needs, and then you go over and you see the way they live, and the terrible stewardship, the foolish way they use their money. And these people have got to pass through some suffering. And if the assembly keeps jumping in and bailing them out under the pretext of love, it is not love at all. It's thwarting the grace of God. There are some people who need to enter into some suffering. It's just like a person who keeps getting sick because they keep on abusing their body or doing some silly thing, mixing with drugs or something. Well, sooner or later, they've got to learn, like our children. If a person really wanted to press that, that when they were burdened to go ahead. I cannot do it, and when I teach on giving, I teach that it's not the wisest way. Just because my experience, my whole experience and what I see in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation has been that there's no such thing as a person who has a need that it's God's will for that need to be fulfilled and yet not being fulfilled. How many times the person that God wanted to use doesn't get the blessing and God has to call another instrument. But there's never been a time in my life or anyone in scripture where God just, yeah, I really would have liked to have this happen, but I just couldn't work it out. I'm sorry. No, I think if you weigh the evidence for sharing or not sharing, the evidence for not sharing would come out much, much stronger. For example, Paul wrote 14 letters, 14 verses, almost that many. And if ever there was a man who had the right to make his needs known, it was Paul. You know, he and all the other writers resisted. Say one thing to kind of wind up this little discussion for your consideration as another point. I see some people think that because the New Testament church is not a denomination and we can't give a published list or roll of how many churches and how many assemblies and how many this and that, it's just impossible to do that. I got a newsletter from India the other day and found that there were 900 assemblies and 800 assemblies in states in South India. Well, I don't know of any assemblies or states in the United States doing as well as that, but in any case, it's just not possible to give statistics and information and roll calls. But I would say one thing. Those of you who have the little handbook of missionaries put out by CMML, Christian Missions in many lands in New Jersey, know that there are hundreds of missionaries on the field who are absolutely committed to this principle I've been sharing with you tonight. And every one of them that I've ever met and talked to, and when I was growing up, our home was a haven for missionaries, their testimony has been that looking to God has always been sufficient. God is always met their needs. And so when you have hundreds of people who have this consistent united testimony down through the years, it just seems amazing to me that we could face four exceptions. So let's take one last look at a scripture here. 2 Corinthians 8:9 gives us the great example in our giving. I'm sorry that we started about 15 minutes late, so we're going to have to make up that time to finish our notes. 2 Corinthians 8:9, the example is Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And no greater example than our Lord could be held up. Now, one last thing to close out our notes. Just a brief notice on the handling of funds in the assembly. I think rather than going through this section, I'll just abbreviate it and say this. For those of you who are interested, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 give very clear and specific teaching about the way funds should be handled in the assembly. Specifically, that there should always be two brethren involved in the handling of funds, not one, leave them open to temptation and so forth. And that the whole idea of churches appealing for money and fundraising projects and pledges and faith-sharing promises and complex budgets and missionaries going around getting up their support and all of these unscriptural terms, they're just simply a confession on the part of God's people that they do not have the faith to believe God is able to pay for his own projects. And I'll tell you right now, I certainly rejoice and praise God that I have had the privilege to be raised in a group where if a young man felt or a young woman felt called of God in their heart to go to serve the Lord in the mission field, and the elders agreed that yes, they should certainly go, this is of the Lord, they should go there, that the first thing this person should do in obedience to the Lord's command is go down and get his boat ticket. Go. And I just shudder for some of the dear young men that I went to seminary with who felt burdened of the Lord to go to a certain place, and yet they had to go around and, quote, get up their support and plead and beg and hint and go get calculations and keep on tallying up how much they had gotten up and all this kind of thing. My heart just ached for them because I thought, if you are really called, why can't you believe that God is going to provide your need like he did for Paul and Barnabas? In Acts 13, God said, I took these two men, I got a job for them, the next day they got up and went. And how many, many missionaries there are in the field today that have just simply looked to the Lord and followed that. And the way I want to close today is telling you a little story that happened that was a great influence in my life. 3 years ago, my wife and I were invited to go down to New Jersey to Kenilworth to the 50th wedding anniversary of Mr. and Mrs. Pianist Wilson, who were missionaries in Angola, Africa for 45 years. And we went down there, and I mentioned this here one night in connection with his remarks that he said about his wife. But one of the things he said about God providing for his needs, I'll never forget. He reached in his pocket and he took out a little coin. First, there was 400 people there that night, and I was sitting about halfway back, so he was quite a ways up. He took out a little gold coin about this big and he held it up for us all to see. And he said, in 1919, when I left Belfast, Ireland, to go to Africa to serve the Lord, a brother in the assembly came to me and he handed me this coin. And he said, Ernest, if you're ever in need and you get low on funds, here's a gold piece that you can spend and get yourself some food or clothing or a meal. He said, I have that piece here in my pocket tonight. And he said, it's my testimony that in 45 years of serving God, I've never once needed it. Never once. I'll tell you, that's a powerful testimony. And I know the man, and I know it's true. And my life in service to the Lord has only been 7 years, but I can say the exact same thing. Never failed yet. If we're going to walk in the Spirit, in humble dependence upon the Lord,